I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer them. Amen. Our Lady of Grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So this last conference is going to be about Pope Francis, vocations, and continuing formation in our vocations. One of the most important things as we wrap up a retreat is to recognize that this has been an opportunity for us to be able to think more like the Lord thinks, as we were hearing in the Gospel today. And then in the start, to look for those ways, small or big, in our life that we need to give it a tune-up, to align it much more with what we know the Lord is asking of us. And so one of the most important things as we come to the end of the retreat, just to state what's obvious, is for us to make some concrete resolutions. There's a difference between a resolution and a wish. A wish is a good idea, some type of hope. A resolution is a concrete game plan in order to actualize that hope. To take an image from the best football coach that's out there. If Peyton Manning were torching a bad New England Patriots series of cornerbacks, Bill Belichick would do something like he'd bring in Darrell Revis and start to give extra coaching in order to stop that from happening. That's a game plan. Rather than just sitting back and it's just like, I wish that we wouldn't get burned so badly. But a lot of times in the faith, we'll stop at the level of wish. I want to get better in this way. And actually not concretize enough so that we'd be able to grow. And so my general recommendation is at the end of retreat, you try to find 2-3 things that you can really work on. They could be small or big. And then you actually come up with a game plan about at least the first step you need to do to make that come alive. So if, for example, at the very end of this retreat, one of your resolutions has to do with regard to showing the joy that you have within a little bit more in community life, you're going to come up with a resolution. There could be 100 different resolutions there. But maybe taking one of the things that Pope Francis has said about remembering how much God himself loves you, that you are his beloved daughter, and say, how can I share that joy by reminding somebody else in my community how beloved they are as a beloved daughter of God. If that person too is a beloved daughter, then I should treat that person as loved that much by the Lord. That person really is concretely my sister, and I need to be in this way. When this sister does this, this is the way that I can correspond in a way more in alignment with that. If it's that I got to get out of my shell a little bit and proclaim the gospel a little bit more, you'll come up with a concrete circumstance in which you can do that. If community has basically been third on your list of the 3 main thrusts of your vocation, then you'll come up with one way in which you can say, 5 minutes a day, when this sister who's very garrulous wants to talk, I'm going to block everything on out and just enter into that communion. But these are the types of sort of concrete things that we should be doing as we leave a retreat, precisely to get the seeds that God has planted down below that layer of limestone, to get the roots down there so that it can start bearing fruit. And we begin bearing fruit one piece at a time. That's the only way that we get to 30, 60, or 100. And if you want to knock off something big, huge, big area, which is going to take some time. You don't have to think of the 100 steps that it's going to take in order to bear fruit. What's the first step? What maybe is the second step? Start heading in that direction. You'll start to think more clearly as you do, and the Lord will reveal to you the third or fourth step. Let's get to Pope Francis, vocations and formation. You remember that Pope Francis's vocation is very similar to yours. That in the very experience of receiving God's mercy, he was called. It's always that case, in a special way to those who look to Our Lady of Mercy, who are sisters of mercy in the world. That identity between the experience of God's mercy and the call needs to be sung, needs to really be shared with people. For that to occur, we need to reflect on the mystery of our vocation, thank God for it, not be afraid to share all that the Lord in His mercy has done for us in our lowliness, that the one who has been forgiven more will be able to love more. That's the pattern to becoming fully alive. But it also means reflecting more deeply on the grace of our vocation so that we are able to experience that mercy and that call more. So the first thing Pope Francis says, again, and I'm collating from a lot of different sources about vocation, that we need to grasp is the intense prayer of others that precedes every vocation. Your vocation is a fruit, as is mine, from 2,000 years of prayer to the Harvest Master. Have you ever seen that incredibly beautiful document by the Congregation for Clergy called Spiritual Motherhood and Adoration? Oh, you got to see it. At least we've got one. The best thing the Vatican's ever produced.
Yeah.
But it's not like any other thing. It's a booklet of inspirational stories of those who are praying for vocation, specifically for priests and vocations, but not exclusively. And there's one story in there that I'll never be able to forget for the rest of my life. Those of you who have been in Marienhaus in Mainz, you may have heard of Bishop Ketteler. Bishop Ketteler was a 33-year-old lawyer, very gifted. One day he popped into a church to just make a small little visit to pray. There, when he was praying toward the back pew, he saw an image of a young sister in a habit praying for him. It moved him to the depth of his being. That was when the thoughts of a vocation, totally given over to the Lord, hit him. Never forgot that image. He eventually was ordained a priest, started to do a lot of academic work, started to do a lot of pastoral work. He was chosen to be the Bishop of Mainz. As part of his duties, he was doing a visitation to a convent. And as he was distributing Holy Communion, a young sister came on up. And he recognized that that was the sister he had seen in his vision decades before. So he asked the Mother Superior, "Mother, would it be possible for me to meet all the sisters in the community? I just want to meet all the sisters in the community." "Whatever you want, Your Excellency." And so she starts presenting all the sisters. But the sister to whom he had given communion that he had recognized wasn't there. "Mother, are these all the sisters in your community?" "Yeah, well, no, there's one. I think she was either in the kitchen or library at the time, but she wasn't. I'll go get her. This is the sister." And then Bishop Ketteler says, would it be okay, Mother, if I had a few moments privately with Sister?" "Okay." "Sister, do you know who I am?" "Yes, you are His Excellency." "No, Sister, have we ever seen each other before?" "No." "Sister, do you have any particular devotions?" "Well, I pray the rosary, Your Excellency." No. "Do you have any special devotions? Like, for example, do you pray for any special causes?" "Why do you ask, Your Excellency? Please humor me, Sister. Really, I haven't told anybody this, but early in my vocation," I can't remember if she was postulant or she was novice, "I felt that Jesus was asking me to start praying, offering my entire life for priests. And so have you done that, Sister?" "Yes, I've tried to be faithful to that." "Do you know who the priest is that you're doing that for?" "No, Your Excellency." "Sister, how old are you?" She said, "I'm 33. "What day were you born, Sister?" She told him. That was the very day he had gone into the church as a lawyer and had seen that sister praying for him. Little did he know in God's eternity that that sister's whole life, her vocation, was a total holocaust of prayer for him, for his vocation. And there will be many others like that. Our vocations, all of our vocations, are preceded by 2,000 years of prayers to the Harvest Master. You know, I love it in Matthew 9 when Jesus tells everybody, pray to the harvest master that he might send laborers for his harvest. So they prayed. What's the exact next scene? I want you, I want you, I want you, I want you. They were in fact praying for themselves so that they would respond. It's a little bit of God's humor. We're praying for ourselves. We are praying for others who will come after us. We have no idea how many people have actually been praying for us over the course of time for us to hear that vocation, for us to continue to hear it, for us to remain faithful until the very end. How many saints are praying for us now? The fact that the Blessed Mother has been praying for 2,000 years for us. You know, if you've got a particular devotion to a saint, like Thomas Aquinas or whatever, he's getting his fat frame down.
Don't listen to that.
You know that St. Louis had to cut the table out for him so that he could fit at the table. But all, his entire big body was all to God's glory, and he was offering it as a his body for the Lord. But all the people praying for us, lots of prayer precedes every vocation. Last Good Shepherd Sunday, Pope Francis said, behind and before every vocation, to the consecrated life, to the priesthood, there's always a strong and intense prayer of someone or many, grandmothers, grandfathers, mothers, fathers, the whole community. This is why Jesus said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that is God the Father, to send out laborers into his harvest. Vocations are born in prayer and from prayer, and only through prayer can they persevere and bear fruit. It's important for us, if we're going to be filled with gratitude on the time of a retreat, especially as the retreat reaches its dramatic exclamation point, for us to just be filled with thanksgiving for all those who have prayed us here. But then it's also a commitment on our own part to pass that on, to really seriously pray for those who have heard, those who are hearing, those who will hear this same vocation for the sanctification of the church. Jesus knew that in every age there'd be a vocations crisis. So he said, pray always to the harvest master. It's a constant action. If you haven't read that booklet on the prayer for vocations in spiritual maternity, I'd really encourage you to do it. It'll inspire you to take this ministry up anew. I'm really moved, and thank you for how many of you said you've been praying for me since the time that I preached the postulant retreat. It's the greatest gift you could give me, and I'm really grateful, and it does help, and I need it, and I rely on it. Pope Francis said that vocations come from God, not from slick advertising campaigns, not from awesome vocation directresses, however competent they might be. Ultimately, they're a gift of God. Last July 7th, commenting on that same passage about praying to the harvest master, said the laborers for the harvest are not chosen through appeals to service or generosity from advertising campaigns, but they're chosen and sent by God. It's He who chooses. It's He who sends. It's He who gives the mission. Prayer is crucial. The church, as Benedict XVI has often reiterated, is not ours, it's God's. But how many times do we, consecrated men and women, think the church is ours? We make of it something that we invent. But it's not ours, it's God's. The field to be cultivated is His. And the apostle is born of prayer. He finds in prayer the light and strength of his action. Do we look at our own vocation that way? Or is it something fundamentally that we wanted to do prior to our recognition that the Lord Himself wants it? The Lord can often speak through our desire. As St. Therese will say, before He wants to give us something, He'll often implant within us a desire to ask for it. So it shouldn't be a surprise that many of us actually desired the life that we have. And that's good. But it was always preceded by the Lord's own action. Because it's the Lord who has called us, not the other way around, we should be filled with joy, Pope Francis says. So joy is born from the gratuitousness of an encounter with the seminarians and religious. It's hearing someone say, but not necessarily with words, "You're important to me. How beautiful this is." In calling you, God says to you, "You're important to me. I love you and I'm counting on you." You know, we should reflect always that the most important thing to God, who doesn't want to lose one son or daughter, who leaves the 99 and goes in search of every last one, has made the salvation of those individual ones dependent on us. That He's trusted us enough that if we open ourselves to Him, we will be adequate to the task of helping Him save the world. I'm counting on you. You know, I did this big lexicological analysis of JP2's 3,200 pages of sayings to or about young people. And there were phrases that he would always return to. And one of his big phrases was, "I am counting on you," or "God is counting on you." It's a sign of tremendous trust that God actually trusts us enough with the most important mission of all. What joy that should fill us with. And if we've got insecurity complex or anything else like this, how much of a balm that is, that the Lord is actually counting on us and He's going to help us to complete it. Jesus says to each one of us, "You're important to me, I love you, I'm counting on you." Our joy is born from that. Feeling loved and trusted by God, that we're not numbers but people, hearing Him call us. Our vocation is a response to a call of love. And it's in prayer that the Lord makes us understand this love. But it's also through so many signs that we can read in our life and the many people He sets on our path. So, on a retreat like this, it's important for us to remember those people that He sets on our path, precisely to cheer us on to victory. Last May, I was able to preach a 7-day retreat in Ars to seminarians, which was a great joy. Wish we could have sung Sister Katrina's song. But while I was there, I got a whole bunch of postcards with the Anglican portrait of St. John Vianney, it's called. The one good, real image of what he would have looked like. And I just started sending those thank yous to all the priests who, along the way, really did encourage my vocation. First time through, I just bought 25 postcards. And then I quickly ran out. So I went back and I bought another 25 postcards. And I still, and these weren't sort of just one-time acquaintances. These were priests who had had a big impact on me over the course of time. So I went back and I bought another 50 postcards. And I sent every single last one out to just say, "Hey, thanks. I'm here praying in Ars for you. What you did in this time, or the way you guided me there," or just some of the priests I had only observed celebrating Mass, the way Mass ought to be celebrated. There was one confessor in St. Peter's whose name I knew. I never knew him personally outside behind the screen, but I must have gone to confession for him 20 or 25 times. I learned something about the art of confession from him, and I started sending cards to all of these people. When I eventually got back, I saw some of the priests from my diocese who had had big influences, and I had sent them postcards, and it's just like, "Haven't seen you for a couple of weeks. Where have you been?" I said, "Well, I was in Ars." "Oh, really? Somebody sent me a postcard from Ars, but I couldn't read the terrible handwriting." I think none of them really got the message that I was saying. But nevertheless, the whole exercise was very important for me, because unless I had actually sat down and started to write individual cards to the individual priests who had influences in me, I would have never realized that it was that type of number. And I was only obviously writing to those priests who were still alive, right? If I were to start to focus on the lay people, if I were to start to focus on the women religious, if I were to start to focus on the catechists, obviously that would grow. It's a beautiful time if you want to be filled with thanksgiving as you leave here. It doesn't mean that you have to do a similar thing while you're actually on retreat. But in the days after, Start to think about all those who have had a positive influence. Start to thank them. We actually grow the more we realize how much they've done to get us exactly where we are right now. This continued discernment, he says, in gratitude is nourished by our silent prayer. He said, we need to do two things in the church. Pray and walk, he says. Two big verbs. The two go together. They're intertwined. Saying this to the young people in Umbria last October when he went up to Assisi. A powerful experience of God is always at the origin of every vocation of the consecrated life. An unforgettable experience that you remember for the rest of your life. And he started to reflect on what happened to Francis. This is not something we can calculate or plan. God always surprises us. It's God who calls. However, it's important to have a daily relationship with Him, to listen to Him in silence before the tabernacle and deep within, to speak with Him, to draw near to Him in the sacraments. Having this familial relationship with the Lord is like keeping the window of our life open so that He can make us hear His voice and hear what He wants us to do. It would be beautiful to hear from you, to hear from the priests who are present, to hear from the sisters. It would be very beautiful because each story is unique. However, they all begin with an encounter that illumines each one deeply, that touches the heart and engages the whole person, affections, intellect, senses, everything. A relationship with God doesn't involve only one part of us, it involves everything. That unique aspect of the story, it begins in prayer, but then it's a journey together as the Lord continues to accompany us. One of the biggest things that can be done to build an authentic spiritual communion between people is to share vocation stories. Those in vocations work often will do it. Those who would have been in the same, for example, postulant class probably have done it. But outside of that, in a lot of communities, it isn't really done. And when that's done, two things happen. One, the gratitude for God's intervention in one's own life becomes stronger the more that we tell what the Lord in His goodness has done for us in our lowliness. But then it really does help the others, especially those who might struggle with you a little bit, to recognize the divine foundation of your accompaniment in that life. We recognize that God intervened in a particular person's life, that God really wanted that person. Makes it so much easier for us to notice the big picture of the other rather than just the little things that might irritate us a little bit. We'll be coming up on Sunday on the same passage of the Gospel that we had earlier this week, I think, on Monday, I can't remember, maybe it was Saturday. Peter's walking on water, right? And I've always thought about the point counterpoint in the facade of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So the church wants everybody to enter into the reality of the transmission of the keys, right? Which is right over the front door, entering on in. Underneath Christ blessing us, underneath the Loggia della Benedizione, the whole thing is strayed in the medieval and Renaissance sense of the whole messages basically magnifying each other, that Christ is blessing us particularly through the keys that He hands down for the divine foundation of the papacy. That's what every Protestant coming into the architectural response to the Protestant Revolution is supposed to grasp. That was St. Peter's Basilica. But also every Catholic to grow much more in that reality of the grace God has given us. But on the flip side, there's an image most people don't pay attention to as they're leaving the basilica. If you look up, there's a mosaic based on a painting by Giotto of Peter sinking under the waves at the very moment where he cries out saying, Lord, save me. What's it doing there? Church wanted everybody leaving the basilica to be able to see this image that once the successor of St. Peter takes his eyes off of the Lord, he can sink. He can sink like Alexander the VI sank. He can sink. And so it was a summons to have us all continue to remember, to to pray. Because even though there's a divine foundation for the papacy, the incumbent of the office, the one whose hands are around the keys, is very, very human. If he takes his eyes off of Christ, he can fall. We need to recognize that double reality with any vocation. That there is a divine foundation. Our call is different than Peter's call, but it's just as real. It is absolutely just as real as St. Peter's. But there's also the very human frailty. But if we're going to be able, in a sense, to understand that weakness, we do have to understand the grace at the same time. To the extent that the weakness is even greater, we need to pray just like we need to pray for the successor of Peter. We don't all have to be eyes. We don't all have to be hands. We don't all have to be heart. St. Paul's image of the mystical body is absolutely essential. We're not all going to be the vicar of Christ. But our vocation for the big picture is crucial. The eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And even if we feel like the little pinky on the mystical body of Christ sometimes, the Lord needs us. He wants us. He calls us. Pope Francis says that we shouldn't be afraid of what God might ask us. Shouldn't be afraid of definitive choices. Now, most of us, when we're at this stage, we actually took the leap of faith that was required in order to enter on into this life. But that's not a one-time giving. The Lord's constantly calling us to renew, as you did this morning, these commitments, to receive the gift of His covenant and respond wholeheartedly. And we shouldn't be afraid that the Lord's going to keep asking us to give again. He told his own vocation story to the volunteers at World Youth Day last July, trying to encourage them in a culture of the transitory to make definitive choices. God calls you to make definitive choices. And He's a plan for each one of you. To discover that plan and to respond to your vocation is to move toward personal fulfillment. God calls each of us to be holy, to live His life. He's a particular path for each one of us, so that we might love everyone with the heart of the Good Shepherd. I'll never forget that day, September 21st, I was nearly 17 years old, when after stopping in the church of San Jose de Flores to go to confession, I first heard God calling me. Don't be afraid of what God asks of you. It's worth saying yes to Him. In Him we find joy. We need to constantly be saying to the Lord, as the young Samuel did, speak, Lord, for I am listening. You too can ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? What path am I to follow? Again, that's not just a one-time thing. It's a continual process as our vocation starts to become more and more revealed over the course of time in its particularity. The whole mission of the church as a mother is to help people make these definitive decisions with true freedom within the context of the culture of the temporary. Everyone has received a vocation to be a saint, to go for it, to be heroic in the Christian virtues. But a lot of the times, we're a negligent mother. We don't really encourage people enough to focus on this in the nitty-gritty. Pope Francis wants us to change that in the missionary transformation of the church. It's not just to proclaim the gospel, it's to go out and make this, not, it's to go out and make saints of all nations. He said last July, I once heard a seminarian, a good seminarian, who said he wanted to serve Christ for 10 years. And then he'd start thinking about a different life. Wow. How dangerous this is, he said. Listen carefully. We are all, even the older people among us, we too are under a culture of the temporary. This is dangerous because one does not put one's stakes on life once and for all. We say, I will marry as long as love lasts. I become a woman religious, but only for a little while, a short time, and then I'll see. I become a seminarian in order to become a priest, but I don't know how the story will end. this isn't right with Jesus. I'm not reproaching you. I'm reproaching the culture of the temporary, which affects us all and does us no good, because today it's very hard to make a definitive decision. I would like you to think about this. How can I be free? How can I break free from this culture of the temporary? We must learn to close the door of our inner cell from within. It's a big thing. The door is going to be shut by us, where we're going to say, bridges just burned. I am in this. And I'm going to be tempted and all the rest, but I'm just totally in for life. Once a priest, a good priest, he said, who didn't feel he was a good priest because he was humble, who felt he was a sinner, he said many prayers to Our Lady, and he once said this to Our Lady. I'll say it in Spanish because it's beautiful poetry. He told Our Lady that he would never abandon Jesus, saying, Esta tarde, Señora, la promesa es sincera, por las dudas no olvide dejar la llave fuera. Which means, tonight, Mother, the promise is sincere. But in case anything happens, don't forget to leave the key outside. He said this with love for the Virgin, but there was this culture of the temporary. When someone leaves the key outside for any eventuality, it just won't do. We must learn to close the door with trust from the inside. If I'm not sure, I'm not sure. I think I shall take my time, and when I feel sure in Jesus, you understand, but without Jesus, no one's safe. When I feel sure, I'll shut the door. Yes, at the end, have you understood this, what the culture of the temporary is and does? I'm not sure necessarily everybody did understand exactly what he was saying. But real freedom comes from a definitive gift. We think in our world, in this culture of the temporary, that we've got to keep all our options open. That the young guy who's free doesn't commit to marriage because he keeps his options open. The guy who's really free is the one who does, says, I'm going to marry you until either of us is at the other's funeral. That's the person who's really free. The other is a slave to his uncertainty. In a rosary at Mary Major last May 4th, he said, a good mother not only accompanies her child in growth, but a good mother also helps children make definitive decisions with freedom. This isn't easy. But a mother knows how to do it. What does freedom mean? Certainly not doing whatever you want, allowing yourself to be dominated by the passion, to pass from one experience to another without discernment, to follow the fashions of the day. Freedom doesn't mean, so to speak, throwing everything you don't like out the window. That's not freedom. Freedom is given so that we know how to make good decisions in life. Mary, as a good mother, teaches us to be like her, capable of making definitive decisions, definitive choices, at this moment in time controlled by, so to speak, a philosophy of the provisional. It's very difficult to make a lifetime commitment, and she helps us to make those definitive commitments in the full freedom with which she said yes to the plan God had for her life. Dear brothers and sisters, it is so hard in our time to make final decisions, deciding everything with total freedom with which she answered yes to God's plan for her life. Temporary things seduce us. We're victims of a trend that pushes us to the provisional, as though we wanted to stay adolescents. There's little charm in staying teenagers for life. Let us not be afraid of life commitments, commitments that take up and concern our entire life. This is freedom, to have the courage to make those decisions with generosity, and this is the way our life will be fruitful. What's he basically pointing to here? Mary had no idea what she was signing up for when the Archangel Gabriel came. None! Yeah, she'd be the mother of the Messiah, and then the Messiah would be hunted down by assassins by his second birthday. And when she presented him to Simeon, your own heart a sword will pierce. That his fellow residents, the people he used to play with in Nazareth, were trying to toss him to his demise. The very people for whom he was dying would be mocking him. All of it. She had no idea what she was signing up for. let you persevere. Let my whole life develop according to your will. We know with marriages that there are a lot who, when they say, of course, yeah, we're married for life, because they've got this idea that we're going to live happily ever after. They really mean, we'll marry as long as we both shall live. Sorry, they're saying we'll be married as long as we both shall live, but what they really mean is we'll be married as long as the both of us shall love, and we're always going to love each other, so of course we're going to live forever. But when the real challenges come on in, that's when they say, I didn't sign up for this. We can be guilty of the same thing in the priesthood and religious life. We can say, I signed up for a life of happiness according to sort of my notions of what this would involve. I didn't sign up for the crappy assignments. I didn't sign up to live with that miserable old hag. I didn't sign up for this. And, you know, we start becoming spiritual Indian givers, as the expression goes. We give, but then we're constantly trying to take back that commitment, take back that blank check, because the cost is something that we didn't really want to pay. Pope Francis is basically saying, you've got to close that door from the inside. But that's the path to real joy and happiness. The culture of the provisional will never allow us to be joyful. Ever. We've got to go the way of the grain of wheat. And we shouldn't be surprised that the Lord, out of loving kindness for us, throws big-time contradictions in our path so that we are able to continue to fall to the ground and die so that we might bear great fruit, so that we might choose to lay down our life in this world in order to receive that pearl of great price. There's little charm in being teenagers for life. Many of us choose to remain teenagers. It's called the celibacy and virginity for the sake of the kingdom, Pope Francis says, is a yes and not a no. This is our whole vocation, but specifically here in the context of our culture, he wants us to grasp what we're saying yes to. It's for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's for heaven. It's for God. It's for Jesus to live the very vocation he and Mary lived. At its foundation and core, there is a yes, Pope Francis said, a response to Christ's total yes to us. And this yes makes us fruitful. You know, to bring up Jeremiah's whole notion of covenant from Mass this morning, that's how it occurs. God gives us his yes. We respond with that yes in love, that he's worth it. But Pope Francis, as I've mentioned over the course of this retreat, emphasized that we must constantly rekindle the memory of our call. The memory of our saying, I choose you, poor Christ, over the riches of the world. Because you've chosen me first. I choose your love above all the loves of the worldly lovers. I choose your path of saying yes to the Father more than my own autonomy. I choose your desire to bring me into communion with others. Your desire to have me, like you, serve all the rest rather than to be served. Last July in Rio, he said, I believe it's important to rekindle constantly an awareness of our divine vocation, which we can often take for granted in the midst of our many daily responsibilities. Jesus says to us, you didn't choose me, I chose you. This means returning constantly to the source of our call. For this reason, a bishop, a priest, a consecrated person, a seminarian can't be forgetful. It would mean losing the vital link to that first moment of our journey. Let us ask for that grace. Ask the Virgin for that grace. She who had a good memory and treasured everything in her heart. To ask for the grace to preserve the memory of this first call. I mentioned to you on one of these conferences where I first got that inkling of my priestly vocation, which was at the celebration of a daily Mass when I was four. And I thought that if I could crawl up on the altar after Father Cantwell, who was 73 going on 173 and would die within a year, after he'd said the words of consecration, if I looked into the chalice, I would see platelets. And I watched him come down those steps, which were very difficult for him with his bad knees and age before knee replacements and hip replacements. He needed a whole body replacement. And he was giving God to the people who were old enough and lucky enough to be able to come over and receive him. And then he came over to the tabernacle, which was right in front of him. And in excruciating pain, after he put the tabernacle in, he knelt down, and then with all the strength that he could do, he pushed himself up on the mesa of that altar, closed the door, he went over for the purification, and I just couldn't take my eyes off of it, because Father Cantwell obviously believed that that was Jesus, and I believed it was Jesus. And I just said, wow, this is unbelievable. Somebody's got a chance to hold God in his hands and give God to others. Every single Mass I've ever celebrated, 7,922, I remember that. But I have the ability to hold God in my hands and give happiness incarnate to people. Every genuflection, you may have noticed that I don't rush genuflections, especially when the tabernacle doors opened or at the consecration, because Father Cantwell never did. And there's a small little prayer for him, because he's the one who taught me. I thank God that my hips and my knees generally work pretty well most days, but that memory of a vocation, that memory of it is living. Goes back to that sense that the priest is the luckiest person in the entire universe. And I really do believe that I am the most fortunate person in the world. We're constantly recalling the memory of that first call, when you recognize that Jesus was loving you in such a way that you're blessed among all women and he's choosing you. That helps us in the day-to-day, when we realize that we're loved that much. Let's go quickly through sort of continuing formation. Pope Francis says formation is an art and must involve close dialogue and confrontation. Right? It's an art. As I mentioned before, art involves inspiration and then talent. Those two things together. And it involves dialogue and confrontation. A lot of the times we're bad at taking fraternal corrections. We should recognize that that's all part of formation. When people are giving it, some of the times we are confronted, and that's a great grace when somebody's got the ability to do it. He said with male religious superiors last November, many times we grit our teeth, we try not to make mistakes, we follow the rules, smiling a lot, just waiting for the day we're told, good, you're finished. He said, but this is hypocrisy. You know, he was studying to be a diocesan priest. I mentioned this story at dinner the other night. Until some formator who thought that he was special said, here's the secret. Think clearly and speak obtusely. Learn, get all the distinctions down, but don't let anybody else know that you see it. Just go stealth. Don't let anybody know. Be pretentious, in other words. It's not. All vocations need to experience continued training for being able to warm people's hearts. That's a lifelong thing. It's not just something that we'll get in postulancy and novitiate. Continued formation of warming people's hearts. And that's not all coming from within the Institute. That's coming from the Church and the liturgy. that's coming from our prayer, that God wants to give us that continued formation so that we're capable of having our hearts aflame to warm other people's hearts. We must be constantly formed, he says, for mission. To the bishops in Rio, he said, to form people to go out, to go forth, to be itinerants who communicate the faith. Jesus was always doing this with his own disciples. He didn't keep them under his wing like a hen with her chicks. He sent them out. Again, we need regular prodding so that we're not afraid. He mentions the apostles made mistakes before us. Shouldn't be intimidated as if it's got to be perfect before we even launch out. Key, he says that we need cultural training and education. When we think and we hear that phrase, a lot of the times we'll think that, oh, we need to go for courses in classical music. We have to go into art history classes and, you know, intellectual history and the whole rest of it. That's part of it. Because we've got to evangelize that sphere too. But it's also training in the cultures of the day to see the good aspects of it. We were talking about that a little bit this morning. But this is demanding, he says. It requires a good balanced formation that's continual and combines all the dimensions of life, the human, the spiritual, the intellectual, and the pastoral. We need to be encouraged in our vocations to go against a culture of exclusion, waste, and efficiency toward a culture of encounter, solidarity, and communion. Continual formation first is always encounter with God and encounter with others, which leads to solidarity, that we start to care about others, and then that leads to communion. In that stage, we first meet, we pull for them. They're good, we take personally. And then we enter into communion. I mentioned before that this is something that Pope Francis wants us to be obsessed about. It's one of the things that the world most needs today. For this, he says, community formation is key to developing friendship and fraternity. When he was talking to seminarians and novices last July, he said, formation takes place in community. It takes place in convents. It takes place in priories. You know, when I was at Mount St. Mary's, my first year in seminary, I recognized that the horizontal formation was so much more effective than the vertical formation. The horizontal formation was where I really was pushed to pray by the other seminarians at the time on the Holy Mountain of Our Lady. It was incredible. Best seminary for this I had ever been to. And I went to some great ones, thanks be to God. But horizontal formation was so important. We get that in a vibrant community. And what Francis was saying, to make the point, he says, I always think of this. The worst seminary is better than no seminary. Why? Because community life is essential. I'd like to stress the importance in community life of relations of friendship and brotherhood that are an integral part of this formation. But there are two extremes that we have to confront here. Isolation and dissipation. Friendship is fraternity that helps me not fall into either isolation, where I just am alone or off to the side, or dissipation, that I'm so running around in superficial relationship that I end up losing all my juice. Cultivate friendships. They're a precious good. A priest or a man or a woman religious can never be an island, but must be a person who's always ready to meet others. Friendships, moreover, are enriched by the different charisms. How great a wealth this is. Let us think of the beautiful friendships of many of the saints. Community formation, friendship and fraternity. Treat each other like God, and then everything else comes. I think in the church today, one of the biggest needs is for what I call St. Barnabas clubs. Sons of encouragement. Just the whole story of St. Barnabas. He was the one who got Paul from his tent-making business. He's the one who brought him to the apostles when the apostles didn't want to have anything to do with him. He was the guy who did so much because he wasn't afraid of going out at someone who was too scary for everybody else. Son of encouragement. Encouraged the entire community by sacrificial generosity, selling his farm and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. He went to encourage the church in Antioch. You know, for us to praise each other, for us to thank each other, for us to really strengthen each other in their vocations, it's one of the things that will please the Lord the most. Vocation should avoid all gossip and criticism expressed to those who can't fix the problems. Pope Francis says, you know, more than any other sin, Pope Francis has constantly tried to stop the sin of gossip, which he says is playing the part of Cain with our tongue against our brother Abel. And it's very common, certainly common in the clergy. I think in your community you recognize that it's sinful and you don't really allow it to fester very much. But that doesn't mean it doesn't necessarily come into the mind or into the heart at all. But one of his principles, I think, is very important here that shows that he has lived this reality of religious life for a long time. He said, here we come across another problem. Do we have relationships of friendship and brotherhood or not? So often I have found communities where the most common remarks are gossip. It's terrible. They flay each other alive. And this is our religious or clerical world. Excuse me, but this is common. Jealousy, envy, criticism of others. Not only speaking badly of superiors, that's classic. But I want to tell you that this is so common, so very common. I too have fallen into this. I have often done it, often. And I'm ashamed of myself. I'm ashamed of this. We go and we say, have you heard? Have you heard? That community is hell. It's not good for us. For this reason, relationships of friendship and brotherhood are important. The Bible says friends, one or two, but brotherhood with everyone. If I have some problem with a sister or brother, I say so to his face or her face, or I say it to someone who can help, but I do not tell others in order to blacken their name. How terrible this gossip is. Underlying gossip is envy, jealousy, and ambition. Think about this. I once heard of a person who, after the spiritual exercises, a sister, she promised the Lord never to speak badly of another sister. This is a beautiful, beautiful way to holiness. Never to speak badly of others. But Father, there are problems, you say, from the crowd. He said, then tell the superior, tell the bishop who can remedy them. Don't tell a person who can't help. This is important, brotherhood. Tell me, would you speak badly of your mother, your father, or your siblings to strangers? Never. And why do you do so in the consecrated life, or in the seminary, or in your priestly life? Think, fraternity, fraternal love. Last point. He said, it's important for us never to live a double life, but to live authentically, especially with regard to the councils. I mean, there are ways that we can profess it with our lips, but our hearts are far from what the real value is that we're affirming. Pope Francis really wants us to focus on meaning what we say, in choosing to obey, love, and treasure God and not the world. He calls us all to be authentic and consistent in our joyful witness of the gospel. The young, in a particular way, are disgusted when they find in us people who are not authentic, priests who are not authentic, sisters who are not authentic. How important it is for us to set an example of integrity to the young. Christ has sent us to proclaim the gospel with words too, but mainly by our example. Proclaiming the gospel with an authentic life, with a consistent life. In this world to which wealth does so much damage, it's necessary that we priests, that we sisters, that all of us be consistent with our poverty. when you find that money is the principal concern of an educational, parochial, or indeed any other institution, this isn't good. This is an inconsistency. You know, I just read an interview today with Cardinal George Pell, who's the head of the Secretariat of the Economy, and the interviewer, Francis Rocha, said to him, you know, everybody's saying that you're the Pope's number one guy. No longer even the Secretary of State, not the CDF. You are the number one guy. He said, that's absolutely ridiculous. And he said, the reason is because money is not the Holy Father's or the Church's big concern. I'm in charge of something that's important for the Church. You know, the Good Samaritan would have never been able to help the man in the ditch if he didn't have money to pay the person in the hotel. But he said, the most important stuff that happens in the Church is not what I'm doing. So I will never be the Pope's number one guy. You know, I mean, it was a beautiful reply by Cardinal Pell to that answer. Pope Francis says, it's in our life that others must be able first to read the gospel. It's in our life that others must first be able to read the gospel. Some, you know, I say to husbands and wives all the time that their sacrament, their beautiful gift, is meant to image the love between Christ and the Church. It's Ephesians 5, right? So I say to them, if people want to see how Jesus loves the Church, they're supposed to look at you, Bill. If people want to see how the Church is supposed to respond to God, they're supposed to look at you, Mary. Likewise, people want to be able to see what the gospel really looks like in all its joy, in all the good news, in all the way that this is a treasure worth more than everything else in the world combined. They should be able to look at us, see our happiness, and caught with that same infection. Let us ask the Lord to strengthen us so that they may, in fact, read it. And read in us a tale not of perfection, but the tale of the Lord who calls us consistently in his mercy for us and through us for the world. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Saint Sixtus,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Grace.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.